All right. This evening we'll be in, This evening we will be in Revelation chapter 20 and the first part of 21, but basically we'll be doing 20. I'd hoped to do 20, 21, and 22 tonight, and then I got into 20 and decided, oh no, there's no way that's going to happen. So chapter 20 is the one that has the thousand-year reign, and so that's where I'm going to have to camp out and spend a little time on that this evening, but we'll work on that this evening. Let me share a few announcements with you as we begin. Jim Boone, Jody Boone's husband, broke his collarbone in four places. He was in a four-wheeler accident. The surgery apparently went well. They had to put a screw in and a wire in with four plates. I can't imagine. I broke mine in one place, and that was bad enough. But his is broken in four places, and so it's going to take a long time, so his recovery is going to be a rather long one. Joyce Dixon will be finally getting in to see. She has an obstruction in her lung, but she couldn't get in till August the 3rd. She tried to get in sooner than that, and they said that's the earliest date they could give her. So she'll be going in on August the 3rd. Keep her in your prayers. It's good to have Ron Grizzard with us this evening. He had his surgery and was a little worn out, but he's with us this evening, so we're grateful to have him back with us. Carolyn Long is still in room 308 at Belpre Landing. Visitors are okay. Only two people can go in at a time. So if you're with somebody, just two of you can go in. He can be in there. Jack can be in there with you. But only two others can go in at a time. And they'll make you, interestingly enough, even if you have your own mask, it makes no difference. They will give you a mask as you come in. You'll have to wear one of their masks. She's shaking her head, yes. But you have to wear one that they will give you. Anyway, Jenny and I got to see her, and she's doing pretty well. They're retraining her to do lots of things that she was able to do before. But anyway, the stroke apparently took its toll a bit. Okay, what else do I have on here? Kathy Minks had her surgery today, and I learned that the surgery took 4 hours. We knew it was going to be rather lengthy, so keep her in your prayers. But anyway, that's it. Some folks who've been on our prayer list, Lydia Sweeney broke her hand and dislocated her arm recently. John Garner is going to have open heart surgery for an aneurysm and a valve replacement on July the 27th. Lori Namar, former member here, is diagnosed with brain tumor, and she had surgery last week. Don Hill, former member here, is in hospice care. Annie Nokelby is awaiting results to determine her leukemia diagnosis. And Shayna Parsons has brain cancer, and they're looking for some non-surgical treatment for her. Want to remind you that we have up front, you can bring things that are going to go in the school school giveaway. Anyway, the things that we give to students before they start school. And so you can bring those things, and there's a list in the bulletin this week, so keep that in mind. We have a Sunday morning class, and now we have a Wednesday evening class as well. So we have a Wednesday evening class for children as well as a Sunday morning class for children. So that's good news. I think that's it.
Actually, anybody who would like to volunteer to help?
Oh, yes, to help with the school store.
Yeah.
Okay. He's willing to take helpers for the school store. So if you'd like to help, he'd be more than happy to have some helpers. Pardon?
What kind of help?
Well, there's of course, I had a whole list. What was it?
He came off without his list.
Obviously the bins probably need to be organized and that kind of thing. On the giveaway days themselves, which are the 15th, 16th, 17th, maybe? I forget, August, I got it written down. But we'll need escorts to escort the kids through the lines.
Okay.
And, that kind of thing.
All right. And I think before we sort of put things out for students in groups of things so that they could pick them up. And so I'm sure that you'll need assistance in doing that as well.
They have till August 6th, I think it is, to reserve.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good. Right. Okay, let's begin in chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, this is interesting. The sight must have been one, what a sight this must have been for John, who was in the Spirit. John sees this unidentified angel coming down from heaven with a key and a great chain in his hand. Now, the key is the key to the abyss. And before, Satan has the key to the abyss. But now an angel has it, and that's going to be important. In Revelation 9, 1 through 3, revealed a fallen star, Satan, being given the keys and the power and authority over the abyss, which was the abode of all the demonic forces that opposed God. The keys to the abyss are no longer in the devil's hand. The one who's in charge of it is going to be Jesus. He'll determine who goes there. Revelation 20, verse 1, reveals the key to be in the hands of the angel of God. And so that's what we've seen. All right, now here comes the part that's interesting. And he laid hold of the dragon, the angel now, laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and behold, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not receive the nations any longer, would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay, now this is the troublesome part of the text. The parousia begins with this reign. The second coming of Jesus is going to be an important reign. Because of this language here, a lot of folks will choose this term premillennial because they believe that Jesus comes back again and then for 1,000 years there is a reign. So Jesus is going to come back twice, in fact, according to premillennial folks. He'll come back and he will rapture some folks who are good folks, but he'll come back and reign for 1,000 years here on earth. And so that's going to be an important position of the premillennial folks. The idea is that after Christ has established his kingdom on the earth and reigned for 1,000 years, he would ascend into the heavens with the saints. That's the first resurrection according to them in Revelation 20, verse 5, at which time there will follow 7 years of tribulation against the ungodly. And the proof text for that is Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 and Daniel chapter 9. After the 7 years of tribulation, Christ will come back with his saints, the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, to wage war at the war of Armageddon. Satan will have been loosed and a great battle will be waged. Christ will defeat Satan and cast him into hell. The saints of God will then be resurrected a second time and ever exist in the glory of God, Revelation 20, verse 5. There are, of course, many problems with this interpretation. Okay, now let me take you through the problems, first of all. First of all, the Bible speaks of only one actual bodily resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and you'll remember Paul will say that those who are alive will meet him in the sky, and those who are in the grave will be raised, but there's only one. And so that's problematic, because they've got two of them. There is another symbolic resurrection that happens at your baptism. You remember, you are buried in water and you are raised because you're reenacting the resurrection of Jesus. And that's really what you've done. When someone is baptized, they're reenacting what happened. And so that becomes important for us. The second problem is Christ has already established his kingdom and he's reigning as king. His kingdom's already been established. His kingdom was really established at least on the day of Pentecost. And he's already reigning. And so that's a problem because they're going to get this kingdom being established sometime down the line and then reigning for 1,000 years here on the earth. The third is the Bible has only one return of Christ to the world. There's only one second coming, not two second comings. Got it? So you see the problem that this kind of position has. I ran across a wonderful quote. One of the quotes that I ran across today was an interesting one. It said, "Unfortunately, some folks use Revelation to interpret the rest of the Bible. But in reality, you ought to use the rest of the Bible to interpret Revelation." And so they kind of get it backwards. After the thousand-year reigns, the devil is to be loosed for a little time. To understand the meaning of Satan being loosed after a thousand years for a little while, we must take into consideration the context of the book. Symbolism through the numbers has been repeated throughout the study, and so that number 1,000 isn't 1,000 literal years. And so that's one of the things that will make a difference. It's safe to say that it is not a literal 1,000 years under consideration any more than the times and half a time, the 1,260 days, were literal in Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 through 4. Those weren't literal either. It means sort of a short time. And so that's important. Remember, two issues are at hand. First one, chapter 12, 11, verse 12, revealed that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 25, the holy city is clearly the church, and so it is the church. For an indefinite time, the church was to be persecuted by the ungodly, and so it's some indefinite period of time. During the same period, the Lord's faithful witness proclaimed the word of God, and all were given opportunity to repent. This would be the only time in history that the church was persecuted by Satan. Would not be the only time that the church is persecuted. And so what you see here in terms of persecution of the church isn't something that happens one time and it's over with. It is happening especially in John's day, but it's going to happen again and it's still happening. As the Lord's church is being persecuted in lots of places around the world today. Second, Revelation chapter 17 spoke of the kingdoms that had not yet reigned in terror, their coming is certain, and so that's important. They too will receive authority and power through the beast that was and was not and will come again. The Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, verse 16, and the War of Gog and Magog are examples of the current and future struggles the saints will have with Satan. The meaning of the thousand years that Satan is bound and then loosed for a little while is going to take some work in the context here for us to work on. Amillennialists, and basically we're termed amillennialists, and amillennialists is a bit of a misnomer because we're going to allow there to be a millennium, but we don't take it literally. Does that make sense? An amillennialist would say, there's no millennium. No, well, there's a thousand-year reign, but you need to understand what that thousand years stands for. Amillennialists believe that we are presently living in the millennial kingdom. Basically, Jesus came and died, and he ushered in his kingdom, and we're living in it right now. So the thousand years is sort of right now for us. And so that's interesting. This obviously indicates amillennialists interpret the thousand years figuratively. It's not a literally thousand years because it's been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Okay, and so it's not literally a thousand years. The gospel is victorious because Satan is bound and rendering him incapable of preventing the spread of the gospel. The one thing that Satan's hands are tied, the one thing he can't stop is the spreading of the gospel. When the gospel gets preached to strange people that you would think would never, ever respond to it, folks do. And it's kind of amazing. And so I think that's important. He's not utterly powerless from persecuting the church. Before the end, Satan will again be permitted to deceive the nations and persecute. Persecution will increase dramatically. Christians are awaiting the visible bodily return of Christ, which brings to an end all their suffering. The second coming occurs concurrently with the general resurrection of folks. The second coming is when folks are raised from the dead. That's good Paul, okay? That's Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Christ then judges the world and ushers in the eternal state. Important to the amillennialist understanding is the tension between the already and not yet. Some things are already here, but in some ways they're not yet here. And so that will be important for us. Christians presently live in an inaugurated kingdom as Christ reigns from heaven, yet they're awaiting a kingdom's full realization where Christ will reign eternally up in heaven and all the stuff is fixed. It is a figurative description, I think, of Jesus' kingdom and His being in charge.
So we know that because it's already been more than 1,000
years. Yeah, it has. It has. So you can't take it literally if that's the case. But I'll talk more about that as we get a little further along. But that's a good point. The inaugurated kingdom endures tribulation and suffering, but as the victory, but also victory as the gospel spreads. In the consummate kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be eternal rest. And so up in heaven, that'll be the case. Amillennialists point to passages which teach that the consummation of history occurs at the second coming and only with the eternal state that follows it. So it's only the second coming is when everything gets fixed and not until then. Postmillennialists, now that's really interesting. Okay, premillennialists, before Jesus comes again, he's going to reign. Before his second coming, he's going to reign on the earth and reign for 1,000 years. Postmillennialists believe that the reign started, and they're a little like amillennialists in that regard. Amillennialists were known as postmillennialists until the 20th century. Because they both believe the same thing in that regard. The difference is this. Postmillennialists generally agree with the amillennialists on the interpretation of Revelation 20. The two agree that the millennium is figurative, not literal 1,000 years, and that it's a time in which the gospel is preached throughout the world. Okay? And so that's what's happening. They also agree in a general course of events in the end times. When Christ comes, then there'll be a general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. It'll be followed by a final judgment, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth. So they would agree. You see how, to some degree, amillennialists and postmillennialists will agree. What distinguishes them is that postmillennialists think that the world is getting better. Now, do you think the world's getting any better? Interestingly enough, they were around in the 1800s especially, because they were convinced the world was going to get better. And so good old Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist because he thought the world was getting better. Whereas amillennialists expect the church to experience both victory and suffering simultaneously until the second coming, postmillennialists believe that things are going to gradually get better and suffering is going to disappear before Christ returns. Okay, you see what they're going to view now? It's all getting better. They expect the golden age of righteousness on the earth, that's the millennium, in which the church will experience prosperity and great influence on culture. And so they think that's the case. The golden age is what postmillennialists understand to be the millennium. Yes?
It did.
The Civil War sort of burst the bubble on a lot of the folks who held that view because it didn't get better. And lots of folks were killed. And terrible things happened to our country. And they thought our country was going to be the place that fixed it all. And so that didn't happen. Postmillennialists expect that eventually the vast majority of the living folks will be saved. Now that'd be great, wouldn't it? The majority of folks are going to be saved. This will lead to a time prior to Christ's return in faith and righteousness and peace and prosperity. All of that will prevail. It'll all get better. Postmillennialists usually point to the Great Commission, arguing that it will be entirely successful. The gospel will be preached to the whole world and folks will respond. Now, we're going to continue to sort of unfold this mystery as we work our way through it. So let's work our way through. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so interesting part. The identity of the elect and the spiritual dead who fight these battles against Satan are here seen. The antecedent of the them back there comes along later. It is those who were beheaded and those who don't worship the beast and didn't receive the mark on their head and on their hand. The long wait for the souls under the altar is coming to an end. The souls under the altar are saying, remember they said, "How long, O Lord?" And it's coming to an end. And so it is going to come to an end. The dragon will be restrained and would soon be eternally punished. While Satan is bound with chains for 1,000 years, the reign of Christ, the reign with Christ for 1,000 years, a complete time as judged by God. 1,000 years is a complete time. Remember, 10 is a full number, 10 times 10 times 10. So it's a full length of time, a long time. And that will be the case. The 1,000 years restraint of the restraint of Satan coincides with the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his people. Note that the saints reign with Christ and they're recognized as alive even though they've dead. They've died. And that becomes important for us. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay, the rest, and that's important for us. Who are the rest? That's the folks who haven't been faithful, who haven't put on Christ. And so they didn't come to life. The folks like that died and they're just dead. Until the second coming, until the resurrection of everybody. And so that's the first resurrection, okay? And so it's as if they have never lived. The resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 5, is not the bodily resurrection as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, but a symbolic resurrection over sin and death. Those souls under the altar who waited for the Lord's vengeance upon Rome, and for those who never received the mark of the beast and yet kept pressing forward, they're identified as alive rather than dead, even if they've died. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, we're going to learn the second death is hell, okay? That's the second death. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here is the fifth of the blessed statements mentioned in Revelation. A kind of repeated theme. Blessed are those who recognized as the elect of God, who love not their lives unto the death. Blessed are those who read and hear and obey, back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed are those who watch and keep themselves from sin, chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed are those who call, who answer the call of the gospel and attend the Lord's wedding feast, chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, raised with Christ in baptism, and alive spiritually, up from being dead spiritually. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We'll meet that in chapter 22. And blessed are those also in chapter 22 who wash their robes. Those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years are those who were holy and without blemish, those who have had their sins removed by the blood of Jesus and continued in faithfulness throughout their lives. Okay? And so these people are spiritually alive as opposed to spiritually dead. The second death has absolutely no power over these individuals. And so that will be the case. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, John said, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So we saw that earlier. Revelation 20, verse 14 states that the second death was the eternal existence in hell. We'll see that. "These reigning saints shall be priests of God and of Christ." John had earlier said that saints of God, that they would be a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. Saints and priests would reign upon the earth with Christ. Chapter 5, verse 10, Peter referred to the saints as holy and royal priesthood. We talk about the priesthood of all believers, and so they offer spiritual sacrifices. The first resurrection is obviously the resurrection that occurs when one is baptized for the remission of sins. That's the first time you are raised from the dead. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. It seems apparent that the 1,000 years reigns must be taken symbolically to illustrate kind of generational faith. And so for this generation, it's that they're reigning, those who don't love their lives even to death. Such faith in Jesus was the actual restraining of Satan. When such faith wavers, Satan is loosed to work deception among the minds of the world. The devil's primary tool is that of deception. You see that in Genesis 3, where he deceives Eve. And so you can see that. The 1,000 years of Satan's restraint and the little time of being loosed represent a generational issue. I think that's all happening for some generations. The war with Gog and Magog is similar to Armageddon or Armageddon. Armageddon ended in the defeat of the beast out of the sea and out of the earth, Rome and the false religions in chapter 19, verses 19 and 20 through 21. Similar spiritual wars shall rage until the end of time. Satan no longer works through one empire, but through the four corners of the earth. Basically, it's not going to be one empire that's persecuting folks. And that's going to be the big difference. Gog and Magog are introduced figuratively, representing the ungodly forces of the devil. That's in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Gog is identified as the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. Magog is named a son or descendant of Japheth in the list that includes Gomer and Tubal and Meshech, Genesis 10 and 1 Chronicles 1, 5. In Ezekiel's prophecy, Magog is the kingdom of Gog, the prince of Meshech and Tubal, and an invader of Israel. God, through Ezekiel, pronounces that he is against Gog and his armies. He will gather Gog with his allies from the four corners of the world. Like a storm, Gog will come up against Israel in the latter days, Ezekiel 38:16. Ezekiel exposes the purposes of Gog's conquest in chapter 38. Gog will be a treasured, motivated army set to destroying the cities that have no walls or bars of protection. Like a mighty band of thieves, they will descend on the towns, robbing and plundering them. Yahweh will set this evil intention within their hearts so that they will come up against his people. He will crush them so that his name will be sanctified among the nations. The name of Yahweh God will regain the status of the true God by bringing his people back out of captivity, now raising and destroying Gog. And so that's all predictions in Ezekiel. And you can see how that's figuratively going to be used here. Verse 17 is the key to understanding those verses. Gog is a symbolic name that represents every evil in the effort to destroy God's people for many years to come, much like Edom in that prophecy. Prophets of God have denounced such evil. This statement further solidifies the understanding of the 1,000 years being generational and the binding and loosing of Satan. The battle under consideration is spiritual, as John has shown. While in spirit, this is the same illustration as in chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. The latter days of Ezekiel not only encompass the messianic era, but the future of the church as well. God's people will always be assaulted by wicked men who have their hour. So the church is always going to face opposition. Ezekiel 39 depicts a huge size of Gog's army that in which Israel will burn their weapons for firewood for 7 months. It's going to take them 7 months to burn all of their weapons. And it's interestingly enough, also going to take 7 months to bury all the dead folks. And so it's a rather gruesome picture. The battle, the dead of the battle will be viewed as a sacrifice to God. For every single bird and beast will come to feast on the dead bodies, flesh and blood, until they can eat no more. All this language is reminiscent of the wine of God's wrath that is poured out upon the ungodly in judgment in Revelation 14 and 19. Let the saints see that there is always in every generation victory through Christ and defeat through worldly living. Satan will therefore be loosed. He will gather his armies against the people of God. However, the Lord will defeat him and will surely and all will surely know that Yahweh, He is God. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Interestingly enough, the camp here is used of the barracks or headquarters. And here it means especially the army of the saints of God. The beloved city is the church. The saints of God and the church are the continued object of the devil's wrath, no matter what time period one is examining. It's apparent that the hordes, Gog's army of Magog, represent the very evil forces at the disposal of the devil to accomplish his objective of destroying the saints of God and his church, likened to Rome in every generation, the 1,000 years of reign, and then he's loosed. As the sand upon the seashore, the forces of the devil are at work, and so they're everywhere. As the promise made to the faithful during the days of the Roman Empire, so the promise stands today. The victory is through Jesus Christ. He will always prevail. So faithful child of God will always prevail. As David said, your battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. And he says that of the enemy. Though the odds are seriously against the saints, they nonetheless will always be victorious because God is on their side. And the devil will descend upon them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Interesting language. The final judgment of Satan and all mankind is in these verses. The devil is going to meet his final demise. He's committed to eternal torment with those who sympathize with his devices. The word torment is to vex, with grievous pains, to torment. It means all of those. The same word is used of the torment of the scorpion striking a man and causing a grievous pain back in chapter 9, verse 5. This torment is an everlasting torment, just as eternity for the righteous will be eternal bliss. Heaven lasts forever, and torment lasts forever. Hell lasts forever. That doesn't sound good, okay? You can see the seriousness of it. The Greek word eternal, aiona, it's really aionos. It's an interesting word. It means indeterminate as to duration, eternal, having a beginning but without interruption or end, unaffected by time, timeless, infinite, endless period of time, everlasting. That's what Moulton in the little commentary, lexicon he has suggested. Though some may believe that torment at the judgment will be short, and then the wicked will cease to exist, the Holy Spirit obviously states otherwise. There are some folks who want to make hell, it's going to be bang, God's going to punish them, but they'll be gone and they'll be annihilated. They won't be anymore. But that's clearly not the picture that we get here. Torment for the wicked will last forever and ever. And I saw a white throne and him who sat upon it, for whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. Chapter 19, verse 11 says that Jesus is the rider on the white horse who came to judge and make war. God delegated judgment to Jesus, his son, John chapter 5. Matthew recorded that Jesus would sit upon the throne at the final judgment, Matthew 25, separating the sheep from the goats. So you got that kind of language. But Paul spoke of the judgment, and Paul spoke of the judgment seat of Christ. Apparently, the one who sits on the great white throne is Jesus. When the seventh bowl of God's wrath was poured out upon the ungodly, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And so now you're getting that same kind of language. Now in the presence of Jesus, the earth and the heavens fled away, and there's no place for them. Fearfulness and great respect and reverence come with the name of Jesus. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. Now, notice you got multiple books here. There's the book of life and some other books. In order for the dead to be standing before the throne, there must be a resurrection of all human beings from Adam to the end. So there's a resurrection of everybody. And in order for the dead to be standing before the throne, I just did that. Okay. The books, plural, were opened, and they seem to contain all the deeds of humanity. You can see that same kind of language in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. So it's sort of like God's keeping track of everything you do and say. And so all your deeds and day are there. The book of life has been previously mentioned in our study back in chapter 3, 13, 17, and 21. And it is this book that has the names of all of those who are faithful. The elect of God who overcome worldliness will have their names written in this glorious book. This is not a judgment for the judgment of the wicked only, but of all humanity. Everybody's going to be judged. Notice it's by their deeds or their works that the individuals are judged. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, this is really quite interesting. Okay, so the judgment picture is clearly here as occurring for all humanity, and that's represented probably by the seas. And I think also sailors who died get tossed over the sea, right? But they're still going to be resurrected, even though they were tossed over into the sea. Got it? So that I can understand that. Death and Hades gave up its dead. Well, death I understand. Hades is the grave. So how are you going to make a distinction between death and the grave? Maybe not supposed to make a big distinction. It may just be there almost for emphasis' sake. Notice both death and Hades are mentioned as two distinct sources of man after death. Death and Hades. And it may well be that some folks aren't buried in a grave. So they're just folks who face death. You know, folks now are, you decide you want to be cremated. You don't really have a grave, or sometimes cremated folks do have a grave. I did a funeral not long ago where the fellow was cremated, but they dug a nice little hole and put it down in the hole. But sometimes that's not the case. And you may remember that lots of folks, when they die, they want their ashes to be spread wherever. You're doing that with your wife's. And so it makes no difference. So death and Hades are all going to give up their dead, however you picture that. And so I think that's important. Whoops. Okay. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, now that's interesting. The lake of fire. Okay, what's that? That's where the devil is, right? But look what he's going to throw into the fire. Death and Hades. Death and the grave are going to be thrown into the fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Interesting language. Paul said that at the end of time, death would finally be destroyed in chapter 15, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians. Hades is mentioned with death, probably because of the close association between the two. The place of torment is then the second death, even the lake of fire. Jesus spoke of fire and torment for the disobedient in chapter 25 of Matthew. Here, John saw a vision of the lake of fire burning and tormenting the resurrected souls of those who rejected the authority of God while among the living. Any names not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire for eternal torment with the devil and his hosts throughout eternity. The Lord will cast Satan into the lake of fire, and his reign of terror will be over for good. The judgment seat of Christ will appear, and all will be judged according to their works. The just and the unjust will be raised. While chapter 20 depicts the horrors of hell with its eternal torment, chapters 21 and 22 paint a vivid picture of the glories of heaven. So we've now done the bad side. It's time for some good stuff, right? And we're going to move to some good stuff now as we move to chapter 21. The prelude to chapter 21 is important. John sees far into the future. He sees a day when all humanity will be raised and judged and sent to their eternal abode. Satan and his demonic forces have been cast into hell. All the saints had been promised and ever hoped for now comes to pass. The saints may finally have their promised rest. The horrid battles against worldliness and false teaching will be over forever. Satan's reign of terror ends. The saints will now enjoy, now reign forever and eternally dwell in the presence of God. So here we go. We're going to do just about four or five verses in this chapter, and then we'll be done for the evening. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now that's interesting language. After the passing of the first created heavens and earth, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now I think the bad part about that is that some folks want to make it here. The new heaven and new earth are here. If you have good Jehovah's Witness friends, only 144,000 folks are going to get to go to heaven. And the other folks are going to be here, and God's going to remake this earth. And we'll sort of get rid of all the stuff that's bad. And so that will be good. The new heaven and new earth will be clean, undefiled, for the permanent dwelling place of those who have overcome the wiles of the devil during their lifetime. This is not a fixed-up heaven and earth without pollution and global warming, etc. That's not what it is. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. It rather is heaven itself. That's the new heaven. And when you say new heaven and new earth, you mean a new habitat. See, a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new place for us to be. See, I have air to breathe. That's the heaven around me. And I've got a place to stand. That's the earth. Heaven and earth. A new habitat. So we're going to have a new habitat. This is a new habitat for mankind. The sea was a dreaded thing by all Jewish people. Jewish people dreaded the sea. They were not sailors. I think the whole story of Jonah is one that would scare all of them to death, you know, being cast into the sea and swallowed by a great fish. But they didn't like sea. They weren't sailors. Everybody else does the sailing. You'll notice that when Jonah tries to run away, he has to go someplace else to get a sailor. The sailors aren't there. The closest thing you get to Jews in a boat is in a lake, the Sea of Galilee, but that's not a sea. But there is no sea. Some see the sea as a symbol of the masses of humanity. The masses are now judged, and they will be no more. But I think it's the things that scare you are gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made as a bride adorned for her husband. The new order will have this holy city, New Jerusalem, that was longed for. And you'll see that even in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. this new Jerusalem, the church or the assembly of the saints judged righteous, is now presented to the Lord as a perfect bride without blemish. And so she's a bride in her white garments. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away." Now that's the part we use frequently at funerals. That's the other side. That's the picture of heaven that we all like. And you see it so often. We sing it. The tabernacle, literally a tent, God's tent is among us. He's pitched his tent among us. He's come here to stay. He's with them. And so I think it stands for this whole idea. The new Jerusalem appears and the Lord will dwell with his people. They will see his face. Has anybody ever seen God? No. But now they'll see his face. For the first time in history, mankind shall see the Lord's face. With the destruction of the first heaven and earth, so all the caused anguish is now eliminated. The devil and sin are done away with, so there's no more sorrow. That no longer exists. Death and Hades itself were cast into the fire. There is no more death. Pain, crying, death are all gone and done away with forever. The beauty of heaven is the presence of God and the absence of Satan. Satan had ruined the lives of many and tried desperately to ruin the lives of the saints, but he has failed and will never touch the faithful with sorrow, pain, and hunger, heartaches again. Never again. Okay, so we started the better part. And we'll get more of this wonderful heaven language as we finish chapter 21 and do chapter 22. So if all goes according to plan, we'll do that on Sunday and we'll finish Revelation. And then we're going to start on the book of Matthew. I have already spent the day today doing Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2 because Doug and I are going to share doing Matthew. And I get the first two, so I already have done my two. I've already put my PowerPoints together and I'm ready to go with Matthew. But that will be a kind of pleasant change from this Revelation stuff that we've struggled with so much. But it'll be things that are more familiar to you. But interestingly enough, as we study Matthew, you're going to discover that a lot of the things that we assume are wrong. The picture of what happens, you know, we have all of these wonderful pictures of Jesus being born with these wise men and shepherds, and everybody's in, you know, I hate to tell you this, that's not how it happened. Interestingly enough, in Matthew, you're going to see him in a house, and he's probably a couple years old. But anyway, we'll see that as we get into Matthew. All right, let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for the ways that you bless us. We're grateful for your word, and we thank you for the opportunities to study it. We pray you'd help us to see the real point of the book of Revelation, that indeed we are winners and that we are your people. We ask your blessings upon those that we've mentioned who need you in special ways. We pray you'd be with Carolyn Long and with Kathy Minks especially, with Jim Boone, Joyce Dotson. We're grateful that Ron is able to be with us. All those others that we've mentioned, we pray you'd be with them and give them a sense of your presence and help us to find ways that we can minister to their needs. Again, we ask you to be with us as a church. Help us to see that we indeed are victorious and that we should share that good news with the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.